Psalm 39, we come here this evening, and I made mention of this psalm recently, and I want to look at it, just meditate a number of thoughts from the psalm before you hear this evening. Let us hear the word of God. To the chief musician, even to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength, before I go hence, and be no more. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. We're thankful that this is the living word of God. Let us praise his name for it. Let's bow together in prayer as well. Let's seek him for the help we need to look at his infallible truth. Lord, let us not get to the point where we take for granted the means of grace. Let us not come with an indifferent spirit to the word of God. We pray we might take heed how we hear, and we pray that it might please thee to give us much grace to receive the word with profit. Thou knowest the need of every heart. I cannot tell thee what is the need of those before me, but thou knowest, of this I am glad. And to that end, while we may make preparation in mind and heart to bring the word of God to the people, yet we depend, even in these moments, for the leading and guiding and infilling of thy Spirit, so that the word might be alive and the application made might come directly to hearts, that those without Christ may come under conviction and seek Christ for salvation, and that thy people may be challenged, if need be, and comforted as thou dost see fit. Lord, come with thy word. Let us see what we ought to see. Thou hast given this for our good and for thy glory. And I pray now, fill me with thy Spirit. May the Spirit of God not only come upon me, but upon all the hearers of the word, so that from the youngest to the eldest, Lord, even the children with us here tonight, open their eyes and their ears, save their souls, bring them to Christ. And grant, Lord, that thou wilt deal with us all in mercy. Bless us now. Let us know the fellowship of the Spirit of God amongst us. Bind all those powers of darkness that we know seek to steal away the seed of the word. Lord, let it go forth with power and profit as we've already prayed. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the saddest things to behold in this life is to see someone waste the life that God has given to them. You've seen it before, and I think it's particularly felt by the Christian, because the Christian understands why God has given life and grasps the purpose for which we are here. At least most Christians do. And when we observe the waywardness of others, when we see the darkness of the path that they trod, especially sometimes amongst their loved ones, it grieves our hearts. We just look at them and we wonder why don't they see? Why do they not get it? Why don't they understand? Every message out there today, apart from what comes from the Word of God and faithful preachers, tells people, live your dreams. Follow your heart. Do what you desire. Don't consider anyone or anything, just your own heart. What they don't tell you is that you ought to make sure you dream of something of real value, something that matters. You can dream up anything. It could dream up any future, any life, and it could have absolutely no value whatsoever. In fact, you could dream up something that harms people and hurts people and is a detriment to society. They do not encourage you to dream of something that will satisfy you for the rest of your life and even into your eternity. Why? Because that's not what they're after. They are shallow. They do not understand the truth. They don't grasp what life is all about. And all those self-help gurus just out to make you feel good and make sure you keep handing over the dollars. I remember some years ago coming across an interview by Jim Carrey. Jim Carrey is a Hollywood actor who, at least at his height, is somewhat faded a little bit, I think, now. I don't know, but don't seem to hear his name as much these days, except for some of the weirdness, actually. He's gone a little, as far as others are concerned, a little weird. He's kind of turned to art and painting and this kind of thing. But years ago, this is a man commanding $20 million per movie or more. He said this in an interview. He said, I wish everybody fame and fortune so they can cross it off the list and move on to something else. I wish everyone fame and fortune so they can cross it off the list and move on to something else. I remember just stopping at that and thinking, wow, here's a man who has everything. A Canadian, for that matter, from Canada, has everything as far as this world's goods. All the fame that ever could be promised to a man, he obtained. And he wishes something that's impossible to offer to everyone. There's no way that everyone can have fame and fortune. But he wished this for everyone. I wish everyone fame and fortune. So you can just cross it off and move on to something else. Implicit in that is the understanding that that is not the purpose of life. Yet try to tell it to the average teenager today. Just longing for more Instagram followers. Longing to have more fame. Yes, because they see these other Instagram people who have so many followers that they can manage to live life traveling the world, costing them nothing. Yes, because they have so many followers, they can go to a hotel and say, look, if you let us stay here, we'll advertise your hotel for you. And I've like these hundreds of thousands of followers, and they will see, and it'll be free advertising for you if you just put us up here and say, okay. And they do that. So they travel to these hotels and the flights and all of this. They do all of this, costing them nothing, traveling around the world, living the high life because of all these followers. And there's all these young people. Oh, that's the life. That's the life. Really? I wish everyone fame and fortune, so they can cross it off the list and move on to something else. You see, for most people, fame and fortune's there. There's nothing else on the list. To cross that off is to cross out the whole purpose for living. And Carrie came to understand that No, no, that's not why we're here. I don't know if he's really found the answer. As I say, recent kind of interviews and being on the TV has kind of conveyed him as going a little weird, growing a big beard and painting and all of this kind of stuff. But I think Kerry's just outworking the fact that he himself has found what he's declared himself to be true. That all that fame didn't bring him any sense of satisfaction. To those who know the Word of God, and particularly to those who are familiar with the Shorter Catechism, just this reflects the Word of God, but it puts it in concise terms, and they ask the question, question one, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? And I could ask my children that, and they could give the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's it. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Or some have changed it slightly, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. I don't know if that's fully true. Sometimes God's purposes are slightly different for us and somewhat mysterious. But the fact is, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That is the purpose of life. And when we come to this psalm, it is really a lesson in life for us. I mean, there's some tremendous application here. And so as we look at it together, really as a, we might just say lessons about life. You could call it that, really simply. And I want to just draw some of these points out to you this evening for the time that remains. First, I want you to note with me here from this psalm, a survey of life, a survey of life. The psalmist is going through a tough time. If you did not pick that up, you weren't paying attention. He is going through a really rough time. And not just a rough time, but a rough time that has been appointed by God. Now, all rough times are appointed by God. But we don't always see it that way. And he is coming to terms with the fact that the difficulty he's facing, God has appointed to him. And he's not happy. He's not happy. Not in the sense of going around joyfully. There's no real joy in the psalmist here in this psalm. He is struggling deeply. This is a man who is rich and powerful, but somewhat discontent. You will notice in verse 10 and 11 how he indicates the fact that the Lord is doing what is going on in his life. And we're not told specifically what it is. But it says in verse 10, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. And so you see in verse 10 and 11, not just here, but very clearly in these two verses, that he recognizes God is dealing with him. God is dealing with a child of his own, one of his own children, David, a man after God's own heart. The Lord is dealing with him because of sin in his life. I said to Melanie on the way home from this morning service, we were talking about something, and I said, you know, very often the Lord is more quick to deal in this life with his people sorely than he is with those who aren't his people. Those who aren't his people, the judgment will come for them, and it's all the undiluted wrath of God. But with his people, he deals with them in time, very often, very swiftly. When we walk away, when we disobey, when we go our own way, the Lord very often comes swiftly to deal with us. And you can read Hebrews chapter 12 and see why that is. It's not because he hates us. It's quite the opposite. It's because he's a father. He's a father to his children. And he disciplines. He corrects. You can see how David brings that out in verse 11. When thou with rebukes dost correct man. There's a teaching element in the discipline. A teaching element. Correction. Correction. And that is what the Lord is doing with us. Maybe you're going through it. No, the Lord is dealing with you, correcting you. There's the blows of his hand. Things aren't just working out as smoothly as you would like. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's no one else. Someone else, I mean, there are many, they want to attribute everything to the devil. Let me say to you, the devil is not sovereign. He is not sovereign. And I'm not saying that he doesn't work against the people of God. He does. Of course he does. He tempts and works against us. But in all of his temptation, you know that what the Lord does, he comes in sovereignly and he makes a way to escape. And even in those times where there's tremendous affliction, that even might be permitted from the hand of the devil, as in the case of Job, the devil has to ask permission from Job, or from God, rather, to afflict Job. He comes and he said, you put a hedge around him. And the Lord said, okay, right. He can't touch Job. He has observed Job. He's been watching him. Remember, we preached on Job probably about a year ago, or almost a year ago. And we looked at his life. There's tremendous lessons there. But you have the sense that the devil has observed Job, and he sees this, it frustrates him, that God has a hedge about him, and he can't get near him. And you're the same. You are the same. God doesn't deal with his children differently. He has a hedge about every one of his children. But he may remove that hedge, but he does so sovereignly. The devil doesn't climb up in through without God knowing, and God goes, I didn't look after you the way I meant. Sorry. No, that doesn't happen. He is sovereignly in control all of the time. And so even where it may be through the instrumentality of the devil, still, the final one, the one who's really in control, is the Lord. And so whatever David's going through, whether it's through Satan, through men, through the changing of his circumstances in some way or another, it's really the Lord, and he can see that. He knows that. It's thy stroke, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity. And so he takes a vow of silence, because this is difficult to bear at times. Have you ever been under the chastening hand of God? It's not pleasant. You think of your children at times when you discipline them. It's not pleasant for them. In the moment, it's not pleasant. And we know it's not pleasant. That's why we get no joy out of it either. We don't get joy out of it, but we know it has to be done. In the unpleasantness of what he was going through, he takes a vow of silence, at least for a time. And he says that, look, verse 1, I said I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. And the indication here seems to be that David, as he tries to interpret and understand what is going on in his life, he says, I don't understand. I can't get a hold of this. So I'm not going to say anything. Because if I speak, I may speak wrongly about God and what God is doing. I may say something that might give reason for the ungodly to blaspheme. And so while the wicked is before me, he says, I will keep my mouth with a bridle. Not going to utter a word. Not going to talk about my circumstances. Not going to tell people what I'm going through. I'm not going to express it, because if I make it known, it might give reason for the ungodly to continue on in their unbelief, as if God's cruel even to those who claim to be his children. So he goes silent. He says, verse 2, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. I'm not speaking at all, even that which is good. I refuse to utter a syllable. And in the midst of this, his sorrow was stirred. Troubled is the idea. Sorrow's troubled. This isn't pleasant. You can see that. There's nothing pleasant here. But, as I say, there's a survey of life that is going on. That's how it commences, isn't it? In verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways. This is a very important thing to do. Survey your life. When things are going on that you do not understand, to just step back and survey your life. David had that wisdom. I will take heed to my ways. Take heed to my ways. When we are going through difficulty, we want to take heed to everyone else's ways. We want to say that, well, maybe it's our boss to blame. We blame him because of the circumstances of what's going on at work, it's his fault. I have to come in early and go away late, and it's his fault. Or, you know, the circumstances, whatever it is, you look on and you're always trying to put like a survey outside of yourself. David didn't do that. Again, the instrumentality of the blows, when it's, you know, it's not like God is literally coming down with his hand and beating David. Obviously, that's not what's literally going on. What may literally be going on is physical infirmity or enemies coming against his life, people getting the better of him that are against God and against David. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's those circumstances, and he can see God in those. And instead of looking out and blaming all the circumstances and trying to evaluate all the circumstances of stuff outside of himself, he said, I will take heed to my ways. And I say again, this is very uncommon, very uncommon. We don't want to do this. None of us. This is a child of God. Christians don't want to do this. They don't. I find that new believers are more likely to do this. They get into a way of taking heed to their ways because they're children and they're kind of infants and they're trying to learn. They're learning the Christian life. They're realizing their sins to be repented of, ways to be changed and things to be done for God and for his glory and to be learned and memorized and whatever. And they take heed to their ways. You see a transforming effect there in the new believer, especially if they come to Christ kind of as a late teenager or after that. But we are always to be taking heed to our ways. We are always to be considering our ways. Take heed to my ways. The reason that David is going through the blows, as he says, is because of iniquity. And the reason for the iniquity was because David wasn't taking heed to his ways. Because he stopped taking heed to his ways. Because he stopped surveying his life. Because he stopped analyzing what way he's meant to live for the glory of God. He stopped doing that. And he fell into sin. And the Lord comes and chastens him. His silence is only broken when in desperation he cries to God. Verse 3. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, and so on. Desperation. He bursts forth in prayer. And I find it very interesting, the language that's used here in verse 3. My heart was hot within me. You ever had a burning heart? We dealt with it this morning in Bible class. I was going through Jeremiah chapter 20 with those who are here for Bible class. And you can see that there, Jeremiah had that very same thing. Flip over there, you'll see Jeremiah chapter 20. Just to remind you, Jeremiah is a prophet who is in a very, very difficult day. Judgment is at the door. Captivity is imminent, and he's telling everybody about it, but no one wants to listen. And even the spiritual leaders, those who prophesy lies in God's name, those like you see in verse 1 of chapter 20, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, was also governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks. That's what they did with him. Stop saying what you're saying, Jeremiah. Stop it. Just stop it. It's all judgment. It's all negative. Stop with the negativity. It contradicts what I'm saying. I am saying that God's blessing us. You know, northern kingdoms, they were taken in captivity. But we're the special people. We're fine. We're fine here. Stop with all the words of judgment. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Sure, it sounds familiar. Like when Joel Osteen was asked, why do you never talk about sin and hell? Oh, I don't feel I'm called to deal with those things. People feel down enough about it. I'm kind of paraphrasing. They feel down enough about those kind of things. I just try to lift people up. Osteen, if you're called to preach the word, it is all the word. It is all of it. Yes, people are lifted up, not by a sense of self-esteem, but by the gospel. Amen. That they have nothing but what Christ has offered. And so Jeremiah is not on his own. Every generation has these pastors who come and want to shut up those who are all judgment. But Jeremiah played a very important role. And as I said even this morning, it was to have implications in the future because Daniel understood the mind of God because of what Jeremiah had recorded. And he began to pray because of Jeremiah's influence, even though Jeremiah found no joy in this. But you'll see, Jeremiah finds it very difficult. We dealt with this morning, how difficult he feels about this. Look at verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. In other words, enticed. You've led me to do this. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. It's not easy to be that man standing alone, declaring the judgment of God, and no one wants to listen. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, verse 9, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I will not make mention. But what happened? Verse 9, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I couldn't. The word of God burned in me. That's what happens when a man is full of the word and full of the mind of God and full of conviction about his life is before God. And if he pleases God, it matters not who he displeases. And if he displeases God, it matters not who he pleases. Jeremiah understood that. And David here, he has this fire burning in his heart. While I was musing, what's he musing on? Well, he's musing on his circumstances. And he's no doubt musing on the word of God. But musing, think about that, musing. I remember, well, let me just clarify what it's mean. Musing is to think. It's a very novel thing nowadays, really. To think, right? All we're wanting to do nowadays is not to muse, we want to be amused. Amused. What is it to be amused? It's the opposite of thinking. It is all the vehicles and all the instruments and everything that's provided by modernity that stop people from thinking. Television, all the entertainment, music, you name it, games, whatever. It stops people from thinking. Amuse, like we say, a theist is someone who believes in God, and atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. This is the same. To muse is to think. To be amused is to not think. Not think. David is a thinker. He thinks, he muses. When I worked, before I entered into the ministry, I worked in this engineering firm, as I've told you before. And the man that I worked with, they always liked to have music on. They always had the radio on. And I wasn't interested in it whatsoever. I from my conversion, I really have, by and large, always kind of removed myself away from the music of the world. I just don't think it does any good. If my pursuit is Christ and holiness, that's not going to help. So I just come away from that. So they would play the music, whatever. I'm not the Pope in the place. I can't say what's going on. So they would listen. On occasion, I would ask, can we turn it off? Whatever. On one occasion, one of the guys I worked with on the job that I was doing, the contract that we were fulfilling each week, he told me, I said, why can we not just have silence? Why does the music always have to be playing? And he said something to the effect, I don't like to be left with my thoughts. That was his answer. He'd rather music playing. It proves the very point I'm making. Music is to amuse, stop you from thinking, losing yourself in what's entertaining you and not think. You want to know why we've come to a society that is unable to see God and understand the truth? They can't think. They literally cannot think. They have no concept of the truth all around them. I mean, the madness. Oh, I could get really sidetracked here. But if you follow kind of like liberal arguments, if you see liberal, you know, when people, I'll give you one. Interview, you go to the average university, and you stand, I remember seeing this interview with this guy, went to the university, and he was talking to people, and they're saying, well, you know, there's this Caucasian guy in his 20s, about probably 5'8" or 5'9", and he's talking to these, with blonde hair, and he's talking to these people, and he's saying, you know, I believe I'm black, I'm 6'3", and whatever, and they're like, oh, good for you, that's fine, whatever, you know, like, it's like, you know, this is what has happened. No absolute truth. No pursuit of truth at all. Drift along. not realizing that they simply have lost the ability to think, even in basic terms. It is a form of insanity. Real. It's unbelievable. But David was a thinker. And his ability to think and his wisdom in thinking, I mean, if Christians would do this, they would save themselves a lot of hurt. While my heart was hot within me, while I was musing the fire burn, while I took time to think, the word of God came to my heart, an understanding of my circumstances came to my heart. Yes, you're going to find as you read on, even his own sin came to his heart. And he begins to realize how he should progress and communicate with God. We need at times to survey our lives, to just take stock, to think about what's going on. When things aren't going well, it's not by accident. We are to stop, to think. And it's much easier for you to do this than for me to have to do this for you. If you will ask yourself the question, am I grieving the Lord? When it seems as if just, I'm not saying you are grieving the Lord when things don't go according to plan. God has greater purposes than we do. But it's always wise to ask the question, am I grieving the Lord? And you can't just ask that and carry on. You have to sit and muse with an open Bible in a prayerful spirit. That's the ability to self-diagnose. Oh, yesterday, when people get sick, what do? They Google it. And then they realize, well, it's either this or this. And they go to their doctor and they say, doctor, please prescribe me such and such because here's my problem. Basically just completely circumventing the whole of the doctor's job. And they know what's wrong with them. Now, look. Imagine if Christians could do that. Imagine if they had the wisdom to do that. To really sit down, not Google it, but come to God's book. And start punching in the questions. What's going on? Why am I going through this? Asking the questions with an open Bible. They would get the answers. And they wouldn't have to come to me to prescribe anything for them. The great physician of the soul would deal with it. Surveying your life, it's an important skill. Note with me also in this psalm, the shortness of life. The shortness of life. Look at verse 4. Lord, make me to know mine end. Make me to know mine end. If any man living in David's generation knew his end, it was David. This is a man after God's own heart. He knows his end. He knows it better than anyone. Yet the wise man is wise because he's constantly seeking knowledge. This is where people get it wrong. People think that the wise man is the one who has all the answers. No, that's not it. And the foolish man is the one who doesn't have the answers. That's how most people see it. But that's not it according to the word of God. The wise man is wise because he's always seeking knowledge from God. And the fool, regardless of what he knows, is a fool because he stops seeking or doesn't seek for knowledge. Read Proverbs 1, you'll see that. It comes forth very clearly. So David may know his end. He may know it. But he also prays, Lord, make me to know mine end. You see, when you sin, and I think this is why he begins here, because as he unfolds the fact that he has sinned against the Lord, when you sin, one of the things you've forgotten is the judgment and your end. And standing before God. You lose sight of eternity when you sin. You sin because you've lost sight of eternity. When eternity is ever before you, as one old saint said about, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. When you live with a sense of eternity ever before you, you're less likely to sin and grieve the Lord. So knowing our end is a very important aspect of living life, especially as believers. Lord, make me to know mine end. Make me to know it. Make me to grasp it. I have forgotten it. I've lost sight of it. Lord, teach me again mine end. And he says, and the measure of my days. The measure of my days. Your days are measured. Don't ever forget it. Your days are measured. They're measured. They're measurable. God has measured them. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And you have a period of time. What percentage are you through that measurement? Do you know? Do you know? Are you 90% through? Have you 10% left? Have you 1% left? Do you know? You have no idea. Only God knows. The measure of my days. Wasn't it Moses, from memory, Psalm 90, when he says about, teach us to number our days. Teach me to number my days. What do we number? What do we number? We number our years. Isn't that pride? Now there's an element of, you know, you have to. I mean, you're not going to start, I'm, you know, 17,463 days old. I mean, you know, you're not going to keep track of that. That's going to be difficult. But there's a sense of the reality of our life when Moses says it. Teach us to number our days. You're not going to die merely in a year. You're going to die in a day. There will be a day when you die. A day. It will be very specific. One day. It won't be general. It won't be over the course of days. You will die in a day. The measure of my days, what it is. Oh, teach me this, Lord. Make me to know this. The measure of my days. That I may know how frail I am. That I may know how frail I am. Frailty. Frailty means uncertainty. And that's the heart of it. Help me to understand the uncertainty of it all. It's the very proud man who lives with a sense of certainty, isn't it? It's like the rich man that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 12, who has all this great harvest that gathers in. No sin in wealth, no sin in the prosperity. God sent the sun and the rain that prospered his fields. All of that was fine. No sin there. But the sin was in this. I will tear down my barns and build greater, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou art increased with goods and are rich and have need of nothing. And I'll say to my soul that I may eat and drink and be merry. And then the reply comes, although he doesn't hear it, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This night. The folly was not in the wealth. The folly was in the fact he forgot his frailty. He began to believe himself to be invincible. That I may know how frail I am. How frail I am. That's one of the blessings of sickness. Sickness just lays you down and reminds you you're not invincible. This body will not last forever in this life. The shortness of life. Verse 5, it continues the same thing. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. So short. And mine age is as nothing before thee. Mine age. Nothing. It's nothing. In the expanse of the eternal God, nothing. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, empty, void, vain. Every man at his best state. Every man at his best state. Every man. All of us here at our best state. Vanity. Anything good about any of us is all of Christ. We are vain creatures. And he says then, Selah, we're meant to think about this. Again, it's calling, Selah, consider this. Think about this. Pause for a minute and think about what is being said. As Christians, we are to value the fact that the Lord will take us at any time and we will stand before him and give account of our lives, every one of us. Every one of us will give account of himself to God. will give account of the deeds done in the body. I think Christians don't think about this. They think of judgment only for the unsaved. Now, they have a judgment where they will be judged in their sin, for their sin, and punished for all eternity. But the Christian will be judged for his works. There are going to be rewards, depending on faithfulness. What you did with your talent, or 5 talents, or 10 talents. And the Lord will weigh it all up. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Finally, the sovereign of life. We've seen the survey of life, the shortness of life, the sovereign of life. I think we've made this point already, but let's see it. Verse 7, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." Why is it in the Lord? Because he is in control. He is over all things. He is the master over everything. My hope is in thee. He looks to the very one who's afflicting him, because help can come from no other. Let me again illustrate. When you're going under the afflictions of God and God is afflicting you because of your sin, you come to me for help. I can't stop those blows. I'm not in control. I can't stop the hand of God and what he's doing in your life. I can only tell you to do what David did. I can only counsel you and give you the right way. Same as Nathan, when he comes before him, the prophet, and he puts before him his sin. And of course, he does it in that form of a story of a man, and you'll know of it if you're familiar. And David's full of rage. How dare that man with everything take so that small thing from a man who had hardly anything? And he's full of rage. Who is this man? Thou art the man. But Nathan could not make him repent. Nathan could not cause him to do the right thing. God alone works in our hearts. And David here comes to the Lord. What wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Yes, here we get to the root of the problem. The problem is not God. The problem is me and my sin. The problem is my transgressions. And I've been coasting through life and everything's been going well. And I'm this king in a land and everyone thinks I'm great. And I've had tremendous success and I defeated Goliath. And forevermore they're going to remember me for that. And I am David. Saul has killed his thousands, David has tens of thousands. They sing my name. But I have transgressed. And while there's no king over me on this earth, the Lord is. He reserves sovereignty over all things. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. There's the beginning. The beginning of repentance. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Please, Lord, have mercy on me. I was dumb. There you see the silence again. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Saying, you silenced me. You silenced me. How did he silence him? Verse 10, remove thy stroke away from me. The stroke of God silenced him. The proud man is brought low. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. My life has been eaten up. I have seen professing believers have their life consumed by what I think is the blow of God's hand. I dread to think it when it comes to mind. I wish I couldn't think the way I do at times. But I know this fact, and I know that fact, and I see this circumstance, and I can't help where my mind goes. Now, I make no judgment about it. I try not to talk about it. Melanie will know there's individuals that I have, and maybe I shouldn't have. I've talked to her and said, I wonder, is this the Lord? Their life is being consumed because of sin. Not repenting of it. The blow of God's hand upon their life, consumed. The most promising individual, consumed. Did we not think of it on Tuesday night? Did we not? Uzziah? 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we considered that for those who are here. Uzziah. where Uzziah is living in the golden age. Oh, such a golden age. Not just because of him. He was a driven man, a powerful man. But there's also, he's surrounded by all these gifted individuals. He just lives in a golden age of gifted people, engineers, masters of war. They're inventing weapons. They're conquering their enemies. They're subduing the Philistines. Everyone is being subdued before them, made tributaries before them. The nation's prospering. It's going forward. And Uzziah is just elevating more and more, being elevated before all the nations. And then you have that little phrase, he was marvelously helped till he was strong. I'm not going to preach Tuesday night's message. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. He began to believe all the fame. He began to believe it for himself. And you read 2 Chronicles 26, his pride, he goes in, he offers incense. The priests come in and say, don't do this, you're transgressing. And then the great sin of Uzziah was that he wouldn't take. It wasn't the fact he offered incense, a king doing the work of the priest. It wasn't the fact that he usurped the role of one that he should not usurp. It wasn't that. It was the fact he wouldn't take the rebuke. And when they came and they said, Uzziah, don't! You've transgressed! Says he was wroth. And then the leprosy appeared in his forehead. And he spent the rest of his life as a leper, cut off from the congregation of the Lord, cut off from his duties as king. His life was consumed by the blow of God's hand. It's a serious business. Time is all but gone. But you can see the continuity here of similar themes. Verse 11, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity. God doesn't correct people for the sake of his own entertainment. It's for iniquity. Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Again, Uzziah, the beauty of a king at the pinnacle of achievement, consumed. His beauty consumed by leprosy. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. Don't be silent to me. This is a common theme with David. He never wants God to be silent to him. Don't hold your peace, Lord. Don't hold your peace at my tears. My tears should draw from you compassion. Show compassion in the presence of my tears. You know, tears don't show repentance necessarily, but a deep repentance is very seldom without tears. Peter, that one look of Jesus Christ when he denied the Lord for the third time, wept bitterly. And he says, for I am a stranger with thee. In other words, I walk with you, Lord, in this life as a stranger in this world and a sojourner as all my fathers were. I'm just a pilgrim passing through. Verse 13. Here we close with the thought of this. Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Spare my life. I may continue to live for your glory for a time. Before the inevitable takes place, before I go hence and be no more. We are all going hence. We are all going hence. The question is, where is hence for you? Where is hence for you? For David, it was heaven. He was going to heaven. He was. Not a perfect man. We see that even from the psalm and our knowledge of his life. But he was going hence and he knew he would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But where is it for you? Are you sure of that? You will go hence. Now the world won't admit that. They will say, oh, you know, every man dies like a dog and whatever. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. You know it. You know it. You know it. Your self-awareness militates against the false idea that you will just die and it'll be over. The fact that the one creature on earth that has the ability to comprehend and discuss the sense of eternity in itself is evidence that eternity exists. No dog thinks of eternity. No tiger thinks of eternity. No elephant thinks of eternity. No dolphin thinks of eternity. None of them think of eternity. Only man thinks of eternity, and in that you have all the evidence that there is an eternity. And God intends us to go there. And go there we shall. The just, the redeemed, the blood washed, into everlasting life with Jesus Christ and all the saints. But the unredeemed, the unwashed, the unforgiven, to God's everlasting judgments and hell forevermore. Before I go hence, and be no more. May God give you grace to seek His mercy, to come to Christ. You will go hence. And the wonderful thing, no matter how brief our life, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there am I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. What's Cowper referring to? Cowper's referring to that experience of that man dying beside Jesus Christ, a malefactor, a thief, an evil man. But he looks and he sees in Christ life and hope at the very last moments of his life. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And when would that be? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That can be you as well. That can be you. May God write His word in your heart. Let's bow together in prayer.